All right. Well, I also have the privilege of introducing our guest speaker for the Sunday. This is the last sermon of our Deconstructing Dogma series, and we actually really wanted our pastoral leadership to have a guest speaker. So our guest speaker for this Sunday is Pastor Jason Min. Jason is the lead pastor of Citizens LA. He's married to Carol, has two beautiful kids, Avery and Jack. Jack. Jason is also a really good friend of our church and a personal good friend of mine, so I'm really excited for him to share the word with us. So you just give him a hand as he's about to speak for us.
Good morning. It's a great privilege to be with you this morning. Your church has a special place in my heart for sure. Not only do we send everyone from our church who moves up to the Bay to True North, but both Pastor Jay and Eugene have been such a huge source of encouragement for me these past few years. True story, Jay was actually guest speaking at our church the day our church voted me in as the lead pastor. And I remember I was on edge all day that day, super nervous. And after he spoke, he pulled me aside and you know, basically just said, I'm rooting for you here if you need anything. And since then, he's really been like an older brother to me. And obviously it goes without saying with Eugene, he, you know, so grateful for our friendship. He kept me sane during this pandemic. And yeah, I mean, it's such a gift to be able to serve this community and bring God's word for you this morning. I know you guys are in a series called Deconstructing Dogma. And I love that you're doing this series because I minister in LA, and almost every day I have conversations with people who tell me they're deconstructing their faith and they're walking away from the church, they're disillusioned, they're asking questions about whether or not they really are Christian or if this is just a faith that they inherited growing up. And the more I talk to people who are going through this, the more I realize they're not always walking away from Jesus. They're actually walking away from an institution that claims to be about Jesus, but often looks nothing like him. They're often walking away from a limited God that we've created in our image, from the elements like of an understanding of God we've created that don't always reflect who God is, that are inadequate to address the problems of our day and this cultural moment. And these elements should be deconstructed, which is why I think it's so great that you're doing this series. And there was nobody better at deconstructing than Jesus himself. When you read the Gospels, you see this constant pattern of, you've heard it said, but I tell you, right? It's just, Jesus is always deconstructing, right? You've heard it said, this is what you've been trained to believe, this is what you think God's word says, but this is what I tell you. And I know in the past few weeks, you've looked at, this is what we've learned or been trained to believe about worship, about witness, about holiness. But this is what the Bible really says about these things, right? And today, I'd like to use our text to deconstruct something that I think has been so damaging to the church. And it's the idea of certainty. Certainty. I think the reason that so many people are walking away from the church right now is because the church has not been a safe space for people to express their doubt, to express their uncertainty, to express their questions. And I think oftentimes, you know, people have bought into the notion that these questions mean they're straying from the faith. And what I like to suggest today is that uncertainty and doubt do not mean you are failing at being a Christian, but that you are expressing a normal, even necessary part of your journey of faith, right? And so we want to get into this word, this famous encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus. A few years ago, my younger brother took a 23andMe test. I don't know if you've heard of that. He got a free, it's like one of those genetic DNA testing things. And he got a free test, and I'm Korean-American, you know, always been Korean-American, you know. And my brother took this test, and he wasn't expecting anything out of the ordinary, but he calls me up and he says, bro, so I got my test results back. It turns out I'm a third Japanese, right? And I was like, what do you mean you're a third Japanese? That's impossible. You know, our parents are Korean, our grandparents are Korean, our great-grandparents are Korean. He's like, no, I'm 33% Japanese. And he was like, so you, mom and dad, you're gonna need to take this test because we gotta figure this out for real. And I was like, I'm not taking the test, you know. I've lived 30 some years of my life believing that I'm full Korean. And so, you know, I'm just gonna keep it that way. I'm not gonna go down that rabbit hole. And obviously I went down the rabbit hole. I didn't take the test, but I was on YouTube and Reddit all night being like, you know, I was talking to all my biology teacher friends. I was like, you know, for a person to become like a third Japanese, like at what point in the family tree would there have had to be like a disturbance in the force, you know? Because, you know, I kind of like don't want to know, but I kind of want to know. And got a whole range of different answers. And one of the things that everyone said was, well, at the end of the day, if you want to know for sure, you just got to take the test. And I never took the test. I still haven't taken the test. And, you know, I have friends who are like, please take the test. You know, they're like, we will pay you to take the test. And they say to me, how can you live not knowing? Like, how can you live not knowing for sure? And that's a question that has kind of stuck with me for a while, because I think it speaks to our culture's obsession with certainty. How can you live not knowing? This culture is obsessed with knowing and being right. I think some of it is a byproduct of living in the post-Enlightenment era, where everything was said to be able to be understood rationally, logically, where you know, this idea that everything should be black and white, that there's always a right and a wrong answer. I mean, I'm in Silicon Valley. Eugene tells me that like 80% of this church is in tech. So your entire world is a binary code of ones and zeros, right? So we're in a time when like there's an algorithm for everything, there's a reason for everything, there's an explanation of everything. We're already bent towards certainty. But then you add to the fact that we're living in a time when it feels like the entire world is unraveling. We're living in a time when it feels like everything around us is imploding. We're just coming out of a global pandemic. And just when we thought things were going to go back to some semblance of normalcy, there's a war in Ukraine, right? There's more political division. There's more racial hostility. And generally, people tend to crave certainty when it feels like the world is imploding, because certainty makes people feel safe. They want to explain everything. They want to know there's a reason for something. Right? Like one of the weird, like the weird things I do when I read in the news about like some horrible murder that has happened, I don't know why I do this, but the first thing I always do is I always go and look for an explanation, right? Like, oh, was this like a jealous husband who got in a rage, or, you know, was this like revenge for something that happened before? Because there's something in me that like wants to believe that these things happen for a reason. And so the crimes and the murders that really like bother me and disturb me are the ones that feel very nonsensical, where there is no reason. Because we tend to run to certainty to make us feel safe. We run to certainty when we're afraid, right? And this is, and I think we've brought this mindset into the church and it's done so much damage, right? I grew up in a church where, you know, if someone had a terminal illness, the first thing the pastor said was, is there unrepentant sin in your life? If someone was struggling with infertility, the pastor said, are you not praying hard enough? Because there was this sense in which we needed a reason. We needed an explanation. In my church, we weren't allowed to disagree with the pastor because he was the chosen mouthpiece of God who understood the Bible better than we did. We weren't allowed to say we had a problem with something we read in Scripture, that something didn't make sense. All we were told was that this is what God says, and that settles it. To express doubt and to ask questions was viewed as being spiritually immature. It meant your convictions were weak. It meant you weren't sure of yourself. It meant you were being too influenced by the culture. And you see, this creates an environment where there's no room for mystery, which is why I think the church was not equipped to handle everything that has happened in the past 2 years, where you saw the Bible being weaponized on issues around politics, race, sexuality. And rather than recognize just how nuanced and complex these topics were, what did we do? We reverted back to binary, black and white, either or, us versus them thinking. And I think all of this boils down to an idolatry of certainty, idolizing knowing and being right. But the question I want to pose today is, what if certainty isn't a sign of maturity? Right? We often think the opposite of faith is doubt. No. I think the opposite of faith is certainty, because we wouldn't need faith if we knew everything there was to know about God. Doubt is not the enemy of faith. It's often the very soil from which true faith emerges. The greatest leaders aren't the leaders who have all the answers. They're the leaders who are humble enough to say, I don't know either. They're the leaders who have the courage to hold conflicting truths in tension, right? Was Will Smith wrong? Probably. Was Chris Rock wrong? Probably. But what's your stance on the issue? I don't know. That's a tough one. I wish there were more leaders who were willing to say that. But we don't like leaders who don't know. We don't like pastors who aren't certain. Pastors are paid to be certain. They're paid to know things. They're paid to give you the right answers and tell you what to believe. But this is why Jesus pissed everyone off, because everyone demanded certainty from Jesus, and he never gave it to them. People walk up to Jesus and say, Jesus, answer this question for me. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Black and white question. It's in the Torah. Yes or no answer. And Jesus would be like, well, if a sheep would fall into a pit, and if anyone, you know, like, would you not pick it up and pull it out, right? And people were like, what? Jesus never gave in to the entrapment of the religious leaders of his day, right, who wanted to put God into a box. Like, if Jesus's goal was for people to understand him perfectly, then Jesus failed. That means Jesus was a horrible teacher, because nobody ever understood anything Jesus was saying. In fact, his chosen medium of communication were parables, the most difficult things to understand. Right? Nobody understands what Jesus was talking about in his parables. You know, everything was confusing, and yet you wonder if this was the point. Maybe the point was never to get his disciples to understand the truth perfectly. Maybe the point was to get his disciples to keep pursuing the truth vigilantly. Right? And let me give a quick caveat. I'm not saying that truth isn't important, right? We're in LA. So these days right now, like, everything is like, your truth is your truth is my truth, you know, you do you, like, I do me, you know, like, everything. I'm not saying that. I believe in absolute truth, and I believe the Word of God is our source of absolute truth. What I do not believe is that we as Christians living in Silicon Valley or in Los Angeles in 2022 are in sole possession of that truth. That our interpretation of the Bible is the only sole authoritative interpretation of the Bible. But if we do that, if we get into that kind of thinking, we are no different than the religious leaders Jesus was always rebuking. Certainty is just pride repackaged. You are not any better of a Christian because you say, this is my stance on this, 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 and this, and I'm not budging. These are my convictions. Certainty is just pride repackaged. I know that we all can relate to this. Like, we all know how insulting it is, right, when somebody presumes to know everything there is to know about us, right? When we meet someone and they say, oh, you acted that way because of your father wounds or because of X, Y, and Z, and you're like, thank you, but that's not really why I did that. But I guess you know me better than I know myself, right? Because I think we don't like to be put in a box. And yet this is what we do to God all the time. We're always putting God in a box. Right? We presume to know everything there is to know about him, yet realizing that that probably means we're further from him than we think. And in our text today, we meet a man named Nicodemus. And I love that he is the subject of this encounter because we read that Nicodemus was not only a Pharisee, but he was also a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, right? Which would have been like the Supreme Court of that time. So he wasn't just a Pharisee, he was the Pharisee, right? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the star of that bunch. And I think oftentimes when we read the Gospels and we read the stories about Pharisees, like, we have a tendency to, like, immediately tune out, right? Because the Pharisees are always the bad guys in every story. But I mean, we have to understand that, like, in those times, this is not how people viewed Pharisees. Pharisees were the most well-respected religious leaders of their day. They lived extremely pious lives. Their lives were models for people to follow. They were the Tim Kellers of their day. They were the people who all the priests and pastors were quoting. These are the people you would want to be leading your church. These are the people you would want to be leading your community group. Right? And so we have to kind of first understand that they were brilliant teachers of the law who knew the scriptures backward and forward. And they were the bastion of certainty. They were the ones you went to if you had questions about God or about the faith. And yet it's very interesting when you read this passage, Nicodemus, who should be the bastion of certainty, doesn't look very certain at all. He seems extremely uncertain. He looks confused, even doubtful, right? And this is ironic because given who he is, he's supposed to know everything. He's not supposed to ask questions, which is why I think it's kind of an interesting but subtle detail that John includes that Nicodemus has to seek Jesus out at night, right? And most scholars believe he did that because, you know, he didn't want to risk his reputation. He knew how others viewed him, so he didn't want other people to think he was struggling with doubt. He didn't want others to believe that he was going to go ask Jesus questions because they all presumed to know who Jesus was. And I love this first interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Right? It's like a question in the form of a statement, right? He's basically saying, "We've seen the miracles, so are you God?" Right? It's a yes or no question. It's pretty black and white. And Jesus responds in a very Jesus way. He doesn't say yes or no. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." It's like, what? He did it again. Literally did not answer the question. Jesus is the master of never answering your questions directly, right? My wife hates that about me. She says, "Jason, what time are you going to come home?" I said, "You know, it's going to be a long night. A lot of my friends are going to be there. I've seen them for a while." It's like, I didn't ask that question. What time are you coming home, right? It's infuriating to her. And Jesus is always doing this, right? Yes or no question, are you from God or not? And Jesus says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. So now at this point, if I'm Nicodemus, I'm a teacher of the law, a respected teacher of the law, I'll probably just fake it. Like, I understand, Jesus, yes, right? You know, I do this all the time with pastors. Like, pastors are like, "Jason, I really feel like we're living in a Second Chronicles moment right now." I'm like, yeah, I don't know what they're talking about. You know, this is what we see here, right? He could have done that, but that's not what Nicodemus does. He asks a follow-up question. He says, "Well, how can someone be born again when they're old? Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Right? I love how real the Bible is with these interactions, right? Jesus says, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus is like, "So you want me to crawl back into my mother's womb?" Right? So strange. And then Jesus responds with another cryptic answer about being born of water and the Spirit, about the wind blowing as it pleases. You know, it's like, I don't know if you guys know Morning Glory. It's like those Morning Glory cards that you never understand. The wind and the moon and the stars and shining sun and my love is good, right? Like, it's like, what? Right? It sounds like that's what Jesus is saying. And yet Nicodemus still doesn't get it. And then he asks another question. He says, "How can this be?" And by this point, you wonder if Jesus is getting annoyed, because it looks like it. In verse 10, Jesus says, "You are Israel's teacher, and do you not understand these things? How can you not know this, being who you are?" Right? And the first time I read through this, I was like, dang, like Jesus is starting to get like really savage here. But then the more I read it, the more I began to wonder, could it be that this is what Jesus wants? Could it be that what Jesus wants is for Nicodemus to keep asking, to keep seeking, to keep prying? Because if Jesus wanted to get rid of Nicodemus, he could have done it at the first question. He could have said, yes, this is from God. But he keeps giving these cryptic answers. He keeps wanting Nicodemus to keep prodding. And for us, if you're in a season right now where you feel like you're asking a lot of questions about God, if things don't make sense, you've experienced something, trauma, abuse, sometimes in the church, that make you question everything, I want to say, keep asking. Keep asking those questions. Don't settle for cliche Christian answers. Keep seeking. Keep pursuing. Keep prodding, right? Making statements. You know, right now, like we want the church to make statements about everything. And I don't think not enough churches are asking questions, right? We want every leader to answer, can you provide a statement on your view on these issues, X, Y, and Z? When was the last time we actually sat with people and asked them genuine questions about their story? You see, making statements keep people at arm's length. Asking questions draws people close. Right, let me say that again. Making statements keeps people at arm's length. Asking questions draws people close. If you're married and you're in the room, I'm going to give you a pro tip about marriage. Okay, the next time you feel tempted to make a statement, try asking a question. Okay, and I only say this because I'm the worst at this. Okay, so let me give you an example. My wife comes home and she says, "I hate my job." Okay, I have three statements that I can pull out there. Okay, she says, "Jason, I hate my job." I say, "I told you not to work there." Okay? That's statement one. Okay, or "I hate my job. You should be grateful you have a job." Right? Another bad answer. Right? Or the worst one, "I hate my job. You should just quit." The certainty of my responses is infuriating to her. What she needs in that moment is not a statement, but a few questions. "I hate my job. Why do you hate your job?" I mean, like, management still not giving me what I need to succeed. Is there anything management can do about it? Right? Who are the coworkers you're struggling with? And all of a sudden, we're having a conversation. Statements keep people at arm's length. Questions draw people close. What Jesus wants with Nicodemus is not to give him the right answer. What Jesus wants with Nicodemus is to draw him close. What Jesus wants with Nicodemus is a relationship. It's so much harder to cultivate a relationship than to make a statement. You know, if you're like me, reading this passage is so frustrating, right? Because there's no payoff. Nicodemus asks his third question, Jesus responds, and then Nicodemus never speaks again. There's no indication in this passage that Nicodemus ever understands what Jesus is trying to say. There is no aha moment. There's no light bulb that goes off where Nicodemus says, "Oh, that's what you meant by being born again." The conversation just kind of ends. The conversation feels like it's left unfinished. And I think often that's what following Jesus feels like. It feels like a never-ending, unfinished conversation. We don't always get the answers to our questions. You know, this past Thursday, I officiated my first funeral. And as a pastor, it's a sobering moment. Our church in LA is super young, so I do a lot of weddings. I do a lot of first birthday parties. But this is the first funeral that I've done. And, you know, it's a family who lost their mom way too early to gastric cancer. And their kids who are in their early to mid-20s, you know, sobbing, are like, why did this happen? If there's anyone in our family who should not have been taken early, it's our mom. She was as devout of a Christian and as faithful a follower of Jesus as we've ever seen. Why her? And it's a sobering thought because they come to you wanting some kind of comfort. And at the end of the day, the best I can do is, I don't know. I don't know. And so much of life and so much of following Jesus can feel like that. Just an unfinished conversation. And if you've never had doubts about God, if God has always made perfect sense to you, I would suggest that either your God is too small or that you just haven't experienced enough of life. Because the more that you live, the longer that you live, the more that you experience the brokenness of humanity and this world, you realize that doubt and uncertainty are inevitable. Because we will never be able to comprehend why things happen the way they do, and we will never be able to wrap our minds around an infinite God. This is why God is God, and this is why we are who we are. In Isaiah 55, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." You know, I love that it was Jesus' closest disciples who most doubted who he really was. Right? You're talking about people who spend every waking moment with the Messiah, like literally in the flesh. They ate with him. You know, they did life with him. And yet when all was said and done, they were the very people who doubted him. And I love that that's in the Gospels, and it gives us an honest picture of what faith looks like. I believe the church needs to make room for people to say, I'm not sure what to do with this. I need help with my cynicism. I need help with my bad experiences. I need help with the Christian leaders who failed me. I'm struggling to believe God is good. We need to be okay with people being angry with God, not see that as a sign of their spiritual immaturity or as a sign that they're walking away from their faith. And my only encouragement for those of you who find yourselves in that place of disillusionment and cynicism and uncertainty this morning is to be honest. Because Jesus can hold your doubt. Jesus can hold your questions. Jesus can hold your uncertainty. One of the things I've realized as I've journeyed in the faith is that the more I learn about God, the less I realize I know him. It's the great paradox of pursuing Jesus, the great paradox of faith. The more you know, the less you know. Well, one of the questions that you might be asking when you read the story of Nicodemus is, how do we even know this encounter is a picture of true faith, right? Like, was Nicodemus even saved? You know, how do we know that this should even be a model for how we should pursue Jesus? And that's a great question, and interestingly enough, although this conversation ends kind of abruptly, this isn't the last time we hear about Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. Because a few chapters later in John 7, we see him again, and in this scene, the Pharisees are plotting to arrest and kill Jesus, and you know who stands up to defend him in front of all his colleagues? Nicodemus. This guy, who just a few chapters earlier had to sneak out at night in fear that his reputation would be ruined, is now standing up for Jesus in front of all his friends. We're actually seeing a real-life progression of faith in real time. And this isn't the last time. Because in John 19, after Jesus has been crucified, we read that Nicodemus joins Joseph of Arimathea in anointing Jesus' body and giving him a proper Jewish burial. I love Nicodemus' story because it's not like how we often communicate faith to be. It's not like this light switch that goes off and this light bulb, you hear a sermon and you're like, oh my gosh, everything makes sense. I believe, now I'm so certain. No, we actually see a faith that goes over a lifetime. That is a journey. We see someone who is scared, uncertain, doubtful. We see someone who then begins to develop more courage in his convictions. And then at the end, we see him, a man who wants to be with Jesus at the most humiliating point of his life, his death. Nicodemus' questions and doubt ultimately lead him to the cross. I want you to think about that. When all is said and done, the same guy who at one point could not wrap his mind around what being born again meant is now preparing Jesus' body for burial. You know, my kids right now, they're in that stage when they're asking me a lot of why questions. You know, every parent knows. It's the most annoying thing, right? Why do you go to work? Because I have to make money. Why do you make money? Because I have to buy food. Why do you buy food? Because I have to feed you. Why do you feed us? Because I love you. And usually the conversation ends there, right? All roads lead to because I love you. And for some strange reason, as curious as they are, that's all they really need. That's usually where the conversation can end, because though there's a lot they don't know, at the end of the day, they can be assured in the one thing they do know, that they're loved, and that's all they need. There is a lot we will never understand about God. We will not understand how he created the world exactly. We will not understand everything we read in his word. We will not understand why he took a loved one away from us so early. We will not understand why we can't have kids. We will not understand why we're not getting married. We will not understand why we're going through what we're going through at this very moment, or why God works the way he does. But in the cross of Jesus Christ, there is one thing we do know: that he loves us. And that he loves us so much. What I love about this story is that Nicodemus asks these questions, Jesus responds, and then the conversation just kind of ends. And I know the conversation ends in my Bible because there's no more words in red anymore. Jesus just stops speaking. And it's like I was flipping the page being like, where does he pick up this conversation later? Because it's a weird ending. And he doesn't ever pick up that conversation. The conversation just ends. And it's like the gospel, it's like John knows that we as the reader, just like Nicodemus, are probably not going to be satisfied with the way this conversation ends. And so he picks it up in the next verse, which happens to be John 3:16, the most famous verse in the entire Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's like John is saying, whether you get all this or not, know this. God loved you so much that he gave his one and only Son. This is the love of God. A God who pursues us even in our doubt. A God who pursues us even in our inability to comprehend him. You know, if you're here this morning and you're doubting, questioning what you believe, if you're asking why me, if you're asking how could you, God, or what's next for me, God, I want you to know it's okay. Because if Nicodemus' story is any indication, God uses our questions and doubt to draw us into a deeper relationship with him. He uses our questions and doubt to draw us close. And what's even more profound is that even if you stop pursuing him, Jesus will never stop pursuing you. One of the most powerful scenes in the entire New Testament occurs on the road to Emmaus, where you have two disillusioned disciples walking away from Jerusalem after the crucifixion. It's the most traumatizing weekend of their life. They've just watched their best friend and teacher be crucified on a cross. They've seen a betrayal. They've seen an arrest. They've seen blood and violence and gore and humiliation and shame, and they're processing all of it. And they're walking away from Jerusalem because they feel like everything they lived for was a lie. Everything they lived for was a waste. Everything was a sham. They said, this person who said he was here to make our lives better, he's dead now. He's hung on a cross. What do we do now? Where do we go from here? So many questions, so much doubt, so much uncertainty, and they're walking away, faces downcast, because they're done with Jesus. But you know what happens? As they're walking away, it says Jesus himself comes up and walks alongside them. Jesus walks with them as they're walking away from him. Think about how profound that is. Jesus walks with us even as we're walking away from him. This is the gospel. There is no God like this. And so this morning, may we come to Jesus honestly with all our questions, all our doubt, all our uncertainty. And may we be comforted knowing that in the same way the wind cannot be controlled or understood by human beings, but can be felt and experienced simply by looking at swaying trees. This is what Jesus was getting at. We can know and experience the depth of God's love. Even though we can't fully comprehend the God that we worship, we can know and experience the depth of his love when we look at the cross. There is so much we don't know about God, but this we do know. Let's pray.